We're going to try to finish the sixth lesson tonight, having to do with implication and inference. I really do hope that this study has helped. I've been so impressed with, and I've had a number of people say to me in one form or another how surprised they've been of how much of this drawing conclusions there are in the Scriptures. I mean, it's not just a little smattering. It's quite used quite frequently. And it's good for us to study that and look at that. You know, when you study something like this, and obviously we've got a whole workbook here filled with information based on what the Bible says. And the one thing you don't want to have happen is that people become confused about it. You want people to appreciate this is how the Bible communicates. I would liken it to what you and I have experienced in school. How many of you like studying English? The grammar, all of that? Yeah, okay, so there's a face that says, I don't like that. Did you like it,
Rachel? I taught it.
Oh, you taught it.
Careful what you say next.
We'll go on to the next point. You know, when you're studying something like English, and I'm picking that because that is something we use every single day. And hopefully we use it fairly accurately, although there are sometimes we get our verbs and our tenses messed up, and there's, I won't tell you the one that you hear quite frequently in Indiana, but anyway. Was it fun studying that? And I'd be one of those, I'd scrunch my face up and say, no, I didn't like doing that. This is too hard. Isn't that interesting to say this is too hard when all you're doing is studying why you talk the way you do? To me, that's fascinating. And it's not that you're trying to learn some new language. You're just learning the rules that you are supposedly already using and abiding by. That's fascinating. And that's what we're doing here. We're not learning some new language. We're not learning some new approach to studying. All we are doing is looking at how does God communicate to man. And of all things, he does it just like we communicate with one another. So who gave us words? God did. Who gave us the ability to put those words into sentences and to convey a thought in one mind to other minds? God did that. Who gave us the ability to reason? Who gave us the ability to think through something? Who gave us the ability to put facts together and draw some conclusions? God did all that. And so again, how we communicate with one another is how God communicates with us. So we're not learning something new. We're just looking more closely at what we already do in our communication with one another. We're just considering, okay, so how does God do this? So I hope that helps. There's two other things I want us to note in this lesson. The one is from Matthew chapter 16. And verse 1. If someone could read Matthew 16 verses 1 through 4. Please. Matthew 16, 1 through 4.
The Pharisees and Sadducees came up, testing Jesus. They asked him to show them a sign from heaven. But he replied to them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it, except the sign of Jonah. And he left them and went away.
Okay, thank you. We're told in this passage that the Pharisees and Sadducees, they're testing Jesus. They're asking for a sign. Had he already given them some signs? Yeah, just go back in the context. In the immediate context, he just fed 4,000. That's how his fame spread throughout the land. Look at the works that he does. And people would come to him in droves. Just the multitudes would gather around him. So it's not that he wasn't showing signs. He was. Now notice he reasons with them. What do they have the ability to do as far as the weather is concerned? Yeah. They look at the sky and they look at what's going on in the sky and they say, well, here's what's going to happen tomorrow. What do you have to be able to do that? Look at evidence and draw a conclusion. That's what they were in the practice of doing. So why do you think he condemns them here in this passage? Now, the King James says in verse 3, he calls them hypocrites. But even if that word's not there, you understand that he is really rebuking them. Rebuking them for what? Yeah.
You know, they have the ability, therefore.
Yes.
They can draw the conclusions if they just put their mind to it.
Yeah. If you can look at the clouds and predict the weather, could they look at what Jesus was saying and what he was doing and conclude that he was the Son of God? They didn't need more evidence. Of course, that's what they've done. They've come asking him for a sign from heaven. He's already done that. I mean, that what he's done is just as evident as the clouds in predicting the weather. Well, there's that dependency upon being able to look at the facts and draw a conclusion. That was the expectation. This is not something new. God's not asking us to do something that's impossible for man. He says, you've already got the ability to do that with the weather. Do the same thing with me. So that's just going to be throughout Scripture. Now, we had a question about maybe a week or two ago, and Jonah asked this, and I thought it was a good question. Did Jesus ever say anything that people drew the wrong conclusion? Did I state that fairly closely?
Yeah.
Do you remember saying that?
Yeah, not specifically Jesus, but...
Okay.
But in the New Testament, just other wrong conclusions drawn, we have examples of that.
Okay. Well, I did use Jesus as an example. And if you turn to Mark chapter 8, Mark chapter 8, and, well, this is the same time as the passage we read in Matthew 16. In verse 11, the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. He left them, getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Then he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Now, when they hear that, what do they conclude? He's talking about, we didn't bring any bread. So, verse 16, they reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we have no bread. Jesus, being aware of that, said to them, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Is this a rebuke? They heard what Jesus said. They've drawn a conclusion. They think he's talking about, we forgot to bring bread. Now, why should they not have thought that? And the answer is going to be in the next few verses. He's already fed people. Yeah, he's already provided for them. Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember? When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? They said, 12. And when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? They said, 7. So he said to them, how is it you do not understand? So here he's made a statement, but they didn't understand what he's talking about. So what do we learn from that? Is there anything that can help us with again, we're supposed to draw conclusions. Is there anything in this story where there's a wrong conclusion? Is there anything that helps us in this? Can you think of anything? What should they have been thinking about? Jay?
I'm not sure this is the answer you're looking for. It doesn't sound like they're considering all the context and all the implications or messages that Jesus has provided them to draw a conclusion. They seem to have a closed mind, or they're thinking along a different path than he is.
Yes.
To get over to where his mindset is.
Yes. And the context is the real important word there. That's why I read verses 11 and 12, because here are the Pharisees, and they're trying to test Jesus, and they're asking for a sign. He responds to that. And then he says, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Well, in the immediate context, he's talking about those religious leaders and what they have done, what they missed. They should know he's not talking about, oh, my, you forgot bread. What's the matter with you? He's fed multitudes of people from just very little. That's not the concern. So the context helps tremendously there. Here's what they should have been thinking about. I just find it fascinating that he really, verses 17 through 20, it's really a hard rebuke here. Why didn't you see this? Are you still hard of hearing? What's the matter with you? I don't know what tone of voice he said it, but when he asked, don't you remember? Do you have eyes? Don't you see? If you've got ears, don't you hear? They just simply drew the wrong conclusion. That tells us we can draw the wrong conclusion. How do I draw the right conclusion? Consider the context. Consider what God is able to do. In this instance, he could have provided bread, even though they had forgotten some. So that there really is no concern there. That's just real helpful. To me, that's real enlightening to see that. How they're unfolding, how they just thoroughly misunderstood what Jesus was talking about. Okay, anything else on either that or just the necessary inference or conclusions that you'd like to question or talk about? Anything else before we move on? Don?
In this, okay, so if they did think about it that way, was that really going to make any difference? Obviously they'd already been talked about the Pharisees. They know those are things they need to watch out for. It's just kind of like a warning, don't forget to do this. But they already knew, they didn't have to have this to know that, in my thinking.
They didn't have to have what Jesus...
what he said here, they know that from other things that have happened and all that. So, them thinking it was the bread, in my mind, I don't see how that was really going to change anything that they did or believed. You see what I'm saying there?
I think I do. The only reason I gave this is because of Jesus' response.
But what I'm saying is, I think a lot of times, on things that we say is an inference of all that, we know it from other places. I don't know. I haven't been able to think of many things that we have to understand, that it's telling us the information only through inference.
Okay, I see.
And this pertains to salvation. You know, things that, you know, this is, if you don't get this inference, then you're going to go to hell.
Okay.
I've been trying to think of things, you know, like that.
That you don't.
And this is why I'm thinking, well, would it really matter if they did just think it was the bread? Does that change their life in any way?
Okay, interesting thought.
I agree that, you know, they didn't understand it was all that, but in the whole scheme of things.
Okay, let me rephrase that for the sake of we're taping this, and make sure I understand your comment. Is there anything that we learned from a necessary inference or a conclusion that's drawn that we're not taught anywhere else?
Right, that we would be lost
if we didn't get it.
That inference.
Okay.
Okay. Which things that we have only from that inference is how we know what to do.
Okay. Everyone got that? Interesting question. Anybody want to venture an answer? Gary?
Some of these things depend a little bit on how you look at them. We do understand that it's appropriate for us to take the scriptures and reason with them, to draw conclusions based upon what's said. Some people might deny that. Some people might say, well, you can't ever, use reasoning and deduction to understand what we would, understand anything else, with reasoning and deduction. So, it's important, I guess, in that sense to stress that we do have the right and obligation to reason from the scriptures. Sometimes, though, when we talk about things like this, we're in some ways belaboring the obvious. We make conclusions all the time based on the scriptures. Almost everything we learn, we are taking what it says and understanding it. We're using reasoning and deduction to understand what it's saying. It might not really be necessary to make a specific category for that. We do that automatically. We do that with everything that's said. So I think sometimes we tend to think this is some special thing. This is special to the Bible. You have to learn how to do these things. No, it's just how we use language. It's how we feel, we talk. It's how we reason all the time. And so maybe this almost seems more artificial than what it really is. This is just the way we approach it.
Okay. I would say that when you have the commands to do something like repent and be baptized, and you ask the question, well, what is involved in baptism? Then your examples of what people did, so there's the inference of he came up out of the water, so he must have gone down into the water. It seems to me that when you combine all of that, the command, you have the examples of people doing that, you have the conclusions that are drawn in someone's mind, that you can't escape the conclusion that baptism is in, for the remission of sins, is in water and it involves a burial. Of course, you can look up the words and see the definitions of them, but you take all that together and that forms the truth on that topic. Anybody else? Good points. Yeah, when you're studying something like this, because it is so obvious, because it is something that we do, you would think, why even study that? But it does come up, and I think it's fascinating to, again, just to consider that how we communicate is how God communicates to us. When you read the Bible, read it as someone communicating with you in your language, and so you can understand it and come away with information that's needed to make us what God wants us to be. If God has given unto us everything that pertains to life and godliness, that's true. And how has he done that? And he's done it in a way that really makes for interesting reading. As Terry brought up in the last class we had, this idea that God makes you think. We're not just to be a bump on the log and, not think. We're to be actively engaged in the thought process that God is telling us something. And he can tell us in a number of different ways. And what does he expect us to do in our minds? To think through that, reason with it. Jonah?
I think Don was actually getting at something that I was trying to get at with my question last week. And that is, I was looking for an example of where there was something that was an inference necessary to be made for our salvation, where someone may have gotten it wrong, and Paul or Peter or Jesus at some point says, no, you made the wrong inference about this, and then clarifies it for us so that we don't make that wrong inference.
Okay.
Because I think that's kind of where the comments have come from, is like, are there inferences that are really kind of a life or death thing for us spiritually? Are there inferences that need to be made that aren't explicit anywhere else, and they're only implicit?
And I think Gary's point, to separate it, here's a special category, maybe in doing that, The bottom line is, does the Bible teach a truth on something? Yes. And can I determine that? Yes. Whether something is necessarily inferred and that's the only place that it is, I don't know of any passage like that. But it's all you take it all up together.
Would Acts 20 verse 7 about the brethren getting together on the first day of the week, and we infer from that, unless I'm missing something, we infer from that they did that every first day of the week. Do we have any other examples where where it's explicitly said they get the brethren got together every first day of the week? That's what we infer from Acts 20 verse 7. So that, to me, would be an example of something that, an inference that is made that we really don't have.
Okay.
A lot of other.
We've got 1 Corinthians 16.
But we.
And in fact, if you check the translations, I didn't realize this until I was studying for this class, and it's not in the New King James, but it's in the New American Standard, where it says the in verse 2, 1 Corinthians 16, on the first day, on every, I think it says every first day. I know somebody's got a New American Standard. On the first day of every week, yeah.
But we're inferring that they are also breaking.
Yes, yeah. Where the church came together on the first day of the week. What did they do? Acts 20, verse 7, they took the Lord's Supper. I guess I've got a question. When it says in Acts 20, verse 7, they came together on the first day of the week to break bread, where is the necessary inference that it was every first day of the week? Jason, you were raising that point earlier.
At least from the text itself, all we can infer necessarily is that there's at least one instance where Paul partook of the Lord's Supper, and it was pleasing to the Lord to do so. Now, can we just take the next logical step and say, since he did it once, he did it every week? I was struggling to say that definitely.
Okay. Somebody else want to got a comment? Chad?
I was just, in my mind, when you asked the question, it was, on the first day of the week, well, which first day of the week? It doesn't specify which one of the year.
Right.
Therefore, inferring that it's every week. That
right.
Every week there is a first day.
Okay. All right.
One of the things that I think is important for us to keep in mind is that our goal always is to please the Lord. And so as we approach the scriptures, we're trying the best we can to understand what God wants and provide that because we love Him and we trust Him.
Right.
You know, we talk sometimes, several comments have been made about, you know, this is essential to our salvation. I don't know if we always have a checklist of what's essential for our salvation or that is really our main thought. Our main thought is we want to please God. So
right.
We look at a passage and we're trying to understand the best we can what we understand God to be saying to us. That's everything in the Bible we draw deduction. You know, we are making inferences. We just don't call it that. We don't need to call it that. We never talk about that in our own language, but I mean, you know, we do that with virtually everything we say and everything that's in the Bible. Now, in Acts 27, just an observation, I mean, I'm not trying to be the definitive, answer on this, but it is interesting that it says on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread, as if that's something they did customarily. Not on the first day of the week we gathered together, but when we gathered, as if you would already know that we gathered on the first day of the week to break bread.
Okay.
That may be something that's helpful in just trying to understand, is that an intention of the Lord to provide a pattern?
Yeah. Okay. And one other thought that I've had in regard to that would be, let's say that someone says, well, it's not every first day of the week. Then my question would be, well, which first day of the week should we do that? And at that point, you can't come up with a scripture that says the first day of the week or the third or every other first day of the week or once a month. The only frequency that you can come up with that you can say, I'm authorized to do this on this day would be first day of the week And like you were saying, well, whenever that comes around, it'd be just like how the Jews understood, remember the Sabbath. There's no scripture that says that they were to remember every Sabbath, you know, explain to them what that meant. It's the idea that when the Sabbath rolled around, that was the Sabbath and you observed that. So there was that frequency. To come up with some frequency other than every first day of the week, because that's when the first day of the week comes around, every week, you have to have another scripture that gives a different frequency. And there is none. Anybody else? Your thoughts?
Would it be, if we find ourselves talking to somebody about this, and there's that question about the difference, the understanding of it, would it be wrong to also mention maybe the first century historical writers that kind of validate what the first church did?
Yeah, you could, but I would rather just go to the scriptures and establish here's what they did. I mean, it's an interesting point that history shows that here's what they did. That would certainly be in harmony with what we read in the scripture. But the strong evidence ought to be what we find in scripture. Anybody else? Okay. Lesson 7. We're not looking at 7 examples. That's lesson 7, dealing with examples. And I really appreciate the point that the author made in the book, that instead of asking this question, when is an example binding? And that comes up just a lot when you talk about examples. And right away we jump into, well, so how do you know when one is binding or not? And he suggests, I think it's a good suggestion, to ask, what is God intending to show us? Remember, we're talking about communication, that we do that, and God does it with us by telling, by showing, and implying something. All the legitimate means of communication. And so we look at an example that God has given. And are there a lot of examples in the Bible?
Yeah.
That's amazing. It's full of examples. And should we not ask the question, okay, here's an example, what am I supposed to get from that? That's a very legitimate question. Now, does that require you to think? Does it require you to look at the context? Does it require you to reason through something? Yeah. And again, going back to Gary's point, our goal is to please God. Are there examples that we can read that we understand, well, I know not to do that. That would not be pleasing to God. Yeah. Can we look at examples that it's obvious that God is pleased with what's gone on? Can I do that? Yes. The goal is to equip ourselves that we know what to do in order to be pleasing to God. So the Bible's full of examples of people doing wrong things, people doing right things. I thought in view of the fact that once again, we're simply talking about how we communicate with each other. I thought of 3 examples. I hope this will help. And I remember this one. When I was a kid, I don't remember what TV show it was, but it was a comedy act. And the waitress, you know, she meets you at the door and she says, "Walk this way." And she had a very feminine way of walking. And the fellows that were behind her, you know, they said, "Well, she said, walk this way." And so they walk through the restaurant the same way. And that's the first comedy that skit that I remember seeing that I just laughed at that. I thought, that is so funny. So to this day, going to a restaurant, and if the waitress says, "Walk this way," I think, well. So another example, you get a job at a factory, and the assembly line manager tells you to watch what the others assemblers do. Watch them. You can learn from them. And the third example, the golf pro tells you to watch what he does. Now, is there a difference in these and how we understand what's being said or what's being done? Is there a difference?
I'd say yes.
In what way? Okay. All right, so we'd understand if somebody said walk this way, they're not meaning imitate the gait that I've got. Okay. Okay. All right. Okay. Good thought.
There's an end goal in mind that there are obviously some characteristics would impact that end goal and some of them wouldn't. The golfer, obviously, standing there looking at the ball isn't going to do anything for your swing or help you be better. It's the swing, how you grip the club. And with the assembly line worker, obviously, if they take away, that doesn't have anything to do with building a car or building a product. You've got to watch what they do to facilitate or enable you to achieve the end goal.
Yes. All right. Good thoughts. Anyone else? So the one's just a statement, I want you to go this direction, not imitate my gait. The assembly line worker doesn't necessarily have to stand in a certain way to do the job. He might be able to stand, might be able to sit, might be able to do different things with his feet and get the job done, depending on what it is. Does the golfer, you know, if trying to learn how to play golf and the golfer said, watch what I do, do you know what you have to watch? Every single movement. Now, all the way from, well, let's see, if I'm using a driver, where should the ball be in relationship to my 2 feet? Or if I'm using a 9-iron, where does the ball have to be in relation to my feet when I'm hitting that? That makes a difference. Does it make a difference whether your feet are lined up straight or they're at an angle? Yeah, does it make a difference how you hold the club, what you do when you take a backswing, where your elbow is, where both elbows are? You know, what are they doing? It's amazing how much is involved in that. All the details are extremely important because you're trying to hit the ball. That's the goal. The assembly line worker, you know, you can stand like that, you know, you can, how you stand may not make any difference. So what's going to determine the detail that you look at in these examples? Depends what you're doing. If you're just going from the front door to the restaurant to a table, that's different from working on the assembly line, having to take a certain position, or learning how to play golf, and you got to pay attention to every single muscle in your body as to what it's doing. And just looking at somebody may not provide you all the answers even then, but you can learn a lot from looking at somebody. Okay, so we understand that when there is an example of something, maybe the detail is important, maybe it's not. What's going to determine that, whether it's important or not? Exactly. Yeah, what's being done in this process, what's the emphasis in this thing that I'm doing, and are there some incidental things? Yeah. And so you're going to see that in different accounts of here's something that's done, here's an example, and you try to determine, well, which one of these should I follow? We're going to apply the same kind of reasoning to examples as we would drawing conclusions. You think through the process. You just think through. Now, what if someone comes up with conflicting ideas about something? That here they, again, the guy in the restaurant that walks like the waitress walks, and he says, well, I'm just doing what she said do. Your response to that would be,
you look foolish.
Okay, yeah. She didn't mean for you to imitate all the bodily movements. You're going from point A to point B. Okay, well, let's move on to this next point. I hope that helps. And again, we're just talking about things that we do on a regular basis. Even looking at examples, we consider the context. We consider just a lot of different things to determine, well, what is it that's necessary and what's not. Does God authorize by example? Obviously, He does. The Bible is just full of examples. And so we've got some passages here. And you can turn to the Bible or you can read them on the screen. Matthew 16:24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What does Jesus mean when he says, follow me?
Follow his example.
Okay, follow his example. Not You have to live in Jerusalem and go to some other town. That would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? Now, some people will say, well, if you've got to follow all the examples, then you've got to do what Jesus did. And, well, how he got there, where he went, wasn't the important thing. Is the example that he set. And that would include not only what he did, but the attitude with which he did it. And we're going to see some verses on that. In fact, if you turn to this one in Matthew chapter 12, verses 41 and 42. And here we learn something about example from the teaching of Jesus. Whoever gets to that, you can read that for us. Matthew 12, 41 and 42.
The men of Nineveh will stand up at this generation in judgment. I will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment. I will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here.
Did Jesus use examples in his teaching? With the idea, you look at that example and you learn from it. What were they to learn from these two examples?
Extraordinary people would be great length to find something true, and now that there's something even more pressing and more noticeable than those prior things,
okay,
they should also be able to make the same decision as these important people.
Okay. So we got the people of Nineveh, when they heard the preaching of Jonah, what did they do? They repented. They did the right thing. Here's someone greater than Jonah, and the people are not listening. They're not repenting. The example that he gives of the men of Nineveh is that they'll rise in judgment with this generation and condemn it. Their example condemned the people of Jesus' day. What about the queen of the south? It'd be the queen of Sheba, I would guess. She is an example of what? Yeah, here's someone who sought wisdom from Solomon. She traveled from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. You've got someone in your midst who's wiser than Solomon. They're not listening to what Jesus says. So she serves as an example. Here's someone who traveled so far to hear someone of lesser wisdom than Jesus, and hear someone with greater wisdom, and they're not listening to him. They serve as examples of what not to do. In this instance, here were two sets of people who set a good example, and by their example, they condemned those of Jesus' day. So how much power is there in that example? I mean, it's tremendous. Jesus says, look at these. And they're doing something different from what you people are doing. So there's a lot of power in that. In Romans 8 and verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Here's a passage that tells us that what God intends for us, what God predetermined, is that the Christian look like Jesus, be conformed to his image. Will look like him in what way? Obviously, it can't be the physical appearance. We don't even know what he looked like. Be conformed to the image of his Son, to think like he did, to love like he did, to have the desire to please his Father's will at all times. We're to be conformed to the image of his Son. In Philippians 2 and verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So notice there, it's not just doing something. It's thinking like he did. Have that same kind of mind. And in Philippians chapter 2, how would you describe the kind of attitude that's there? What kind of attitude should we develop like Jesus had? Have the heart of a servant. Be willing to serve. Be willing to sacrifice, to give up, as he did. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow his steps. And in that particular context, He's talking about the suffering that Jesus went through, but he didn't strike back. He didn't strike in revenge. He suffered quietly. He didn't seek to do them harm. And in this passage, he says he set an example for us to follow his steps. Again, not the way that he walked, but how he conducted himself, the kind of attitude that he had. So again, it just makes an abundant sense. We've got an example, and he says to follow that. In 1 Corinthians 4:16, Paul says, "Therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me," and then 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." Paul says, do like I'm doing. So if we read about Jesus, we're told following the steps of Jesus, well, when he went into Jerusalem, he rode a donkey. So maybe we're supposed to ride donkeys when we go teach somebody? Somebody said, well, that was the example that he said. Jason? Yes.
And so it's more talking about just morality and mindset and way of living.
Yes. And if you're writing down these scriptures, when you go to check them, make sure you read the context, because in that context will be an explanation. What do I do when I follow him? If I'm imitating Paul, what am I doing? In Philippians 3 and verse 17, "Brethren, join in following my example, and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." So Paul would walk to a destination. It means you've got to walk every place you go. Is that what's emphasized in the text? He would take a ship. So we have to go by ship when we go. That's the example that he set. Well, again, you look at the context. Well, what's the emphasis here? And it has to do with the godly thinking, the godly way of life, handling problems in a proper way. Philippians 4 and verse 9. He says, "The things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." That one, I think, is, they're all important. But this one, when he says, "The things that you've learned and received and heard and seen." Well, what did they see? Again, what he did. What they heard was, you know, the attitude with which he would do these things, the words that he would say. To me, that's a very powerful verse. When someone comes along and says, well, you don't have to follow the examples, or the examples are not all that important, Paul says, well, look at what I've been doing. I've been setting an example. Imitate that as I imitate Christ. I have taught you with a certain attitude. I've presented certain truths to you that will help you be the kind of person that's pleasing to God. That's what you're to imitate. Follow that. So, again, the Bible is just full of one example after another. And by the way, when you use an example, you say, well, I'm going to do that because I've got that example. Are we not using a necessary inference? Are we not concluding? Here's what they did that pleased God. I want to please God. I need to do that also. So the goal here is to please God, and what do I learn about pleasing him? That's from the examples that we read about. Okay, in the book, I want you to pay close attention to question number 7. We're going to talk about Acts 20 and verse 7. We did that just a little bit tonight. And he talks about this in the book a little bit more. So we'll look at that. Hopefully, we'll cover all that we need to on examples for Sunday morning. Any other comments or questions? Anything you want to add? Any questions? Jason?
Yeah, one way I like to look at examples is just thinking about what kind of precedent there is. Thinking about things from a law kind of perspective. But when you just ask, well, what precedent is there regarding the word suffer? When did they think of what precedent is there? What they did on Sunday?
come from? If the answer is, well, none, well, can we in any way say we can know that it's speaking from the Lord? No. We need to have some kind of precedent that this is what was done to know.
Yes. Good point. Very good. Anything else? Okay. Thank you for being here. Thank you for your comments.